One this week. I, of course, had a copy of the story. A lot of you have it. We've been going through the story. I think we might have sold all the ones that we have, but we've got a few more of them coming. And anyway, so we're going through this. We're in the third week of the story, taking a look at the big picture of the Bible. And one of the really great blessings that happened to me this week was that Lindsay Dickin had ordered a copy of it on Amazon, and all that she could get was the large print edition. So I was like, I will so trade you. And it was amazing. Because I was kind of embarrassed to order for myself, and Pastor Rick would have made fun of me and, you know, that whole thing. But obviously God wanted me to have it. So I'm just really grateful for that. Before we start, I just want to give a quick shout out on the podcast to the Hornings, who are listening from England. They contacted us this week and let us know that their whole family, they have two girls, are going through the story with us. Today we're on chapter 3. So chapter 3 is the story of a guy named Joseph. Let me ask you a question. You ever been disappointed? Like, have you ever accidentally gone to Chick-fil-A on Sunday only to realize, that's right, they're closed on Sunday? I, like thousands of other people, have made that mistake. And you'll be glad. I held it together for the sake of the kids, but it was pretty disappointing. It really was. We've all faced disappointment, right? Sometimes in life, things just don't go the way we want them to. That's our reality. Sometimes it's not a big deal, like showing up at Chick-fil-A. Although, having Chick-fil-A be closed when you show up is no small matter, I guess. But sometimes it really is big, right? Sometimes it has long-term implications for life. And the truth is, a lot of life is about managing things that don't go the way that we had planned for them to. And we've all been there, so I don't have to really explain what that's like to you. But the good news is, if you've ever been disappointed, you're going to get something out of Joseph's story. You can relate to Joseph's story. So let me just back up and tell you where we've been. We started week one with creation. God made the universe. He made the earth and everything in it. He made the man and the woman and put them together. And at the end of all his creating, he declared it to be very good. He said the situation is very good. But it didn't take very long for the antagonist in the story to enter. And of course, it was a rapid descent. He deceived the man and woman into rebelling against God. And sin and death and destruction and turmoil entered the scene. And it was a pretty rapid descent from there. In just a couple generations, we went from all good to only one good. Noah. God looked at the earth and he was sorry that he made mankind. And he basically rebooted humanity with one person, Noah. Noah and his family. And God, through Noah, initiated the process of restoring all things. So last week we talked about Abraham and Abraham's journey of faith. God was going to build a nation of people through whom a Savior will come and redeem all things back to himself. And Abraham is the patriarch, if you will. Abraham and Sarah. And they have a son named Isaac who comes next generation. And then Isaac, you might remember we talked a few months ago about his sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the younger son, but he deceived his father and brother out of the birthright, out of the inheritance. And so he actually became the next in the line. So we had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob was the father of today's principal figure, Joseph. So Joseph has a pretty extraordinary life, if you're familiar with the story. But a couple things that you should know about him before we start. The one is, his family had to be the inspiration for the Jerry Springer show. I know a few of you are like, well, who's Jerry Springer? But if you remember the Jerry Springer show from, you know, 10 years ago, maybe more than that, it was just like, it was as backwoods as could be, right? Like, there was always relational argument, and then somebody who was like part of the family came out and turned out they were the real father. Like, and it just ended in a wrestling match. Like, it was just the most dysfunctional thing you could possibly imagine. Now, I know some of you had some tough upbringings. I get it. You're going to see it wasn't as bad as Joseph's. The second thing that's related to that is that in spite of the craziness he grew up in, he became one of the most integral and faithful people the world has ever seen. Joseph had unbelievable character in spite of it. When he was hated, he didn't retaliate. When life came apart, he didn't come apart. When he really wanted to stay home and watch the Seahawks game instead of go to church, he didn't take the bait. He went anyway. Joseph held it together. And what's even more amazing is that when he's blessed, he doesn't become arrogant. He doesn't become lazy. When he's blessed, he uses it to bless others. He has unbelievable integrity. The fact that his family was so dysfunctional, yet he was so functional, is sort of an interesting sociological study in itself. But what we learn from biblical figures is kind of a couple of fundamental things, right? Sometimes we see from biblical figures that even the worst among us are still loved and blessed by God. Because sometimes God takes unlikely people who don't deserve it, and he loves them and forgives them and blesses them. But on the other side of that coin, sometimes we see in the biblical figures that even the best among us sometimes go through tough times on their way to better days. And that's the story of Joseph. So let me just give you his backstory. Might be old news for some of you, but he's in the family line, right? Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, father, son, grandfather. And Jacob, God later changed his name to Israel. Jacob is Joseph's father. Now, you might know this already, but 217 times in the Old Testament, God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, that's this God. And God later changed Jacob's name to Israel. So that's his family tree, right? He's in a pretty privileged family. And Jacob, Joseph's father, has a pretty weird story. Of course, he deceives his brother and his father out of the inheritance, out of the birthright. And it's a good deal because now he's going to inherit everything and he's going to be the family boss and all that. But he's really afraid of his brother. So he runs away and goes to live with some distant relatives. And of course, they didn't have Facebook then. So his uncle Laban doesn't know what happened back at the ranch, right? He just thinks, oh, this is Jacob. I'm going to take care of him and bring him into the family. So he goes to live with Laban, and Laban has two daughters, Leah the older and Rachel the younger. And it says that Leah had, I gotta look it up, it says that she had weak eyes. I don't know what that means. That means she was blind or she had a unibrow or I don't know. Maybe she just was really sleepy. I don't know, but all I know is that's the description of her. And then it makes sense when you see the contrast with Rachel, right? Because it says that Rachel had a lovely form and she was beautiful. So then all of a sudden you start to think, okay, I don't know what weak eyes means, but I'm pretty sure it's not a compliment. So there's this contrast setting up between them. And Rachel is the younger sister, and she's beautiful, and Joseph loves Rachel. He wants to marry her. So he strikes an agreement with Laban to work for Laban for 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, Laban will give him his daughter's hand, Rachel's hand, in marriage. And you know, if you consider yourself a romantic, Jacob will make you look like a schmuck right now. In Genesis 29:20, it says, so Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. That's just gross. So I'm sure as God is like inspiring the scripture, he's laughing about that part, right? So on the wedding night, 7 years of work, right? Apparently wasn't that bad, 7 years of work. But on the wedding night, Laban pulls a fast one on him. I don't know how it happened. I mean, they didn't have lighting back then, or they didn't have electricity. Probably the bride had a veil. There's probably a lot of wine involved. Whatever. The next day, Jacob wakes up to find Leah, the one with weak eyes. And, of course, he's wondering, why are you here? Because I'm your wife. That's why. And so Laban later explains to him, well, our custom is I can't marry off the younger one until I marry off the old one. Like, we just don't do that in our society. So you're actually, you know, so you're getting a 2-for-1 here, but it's actually a 2-for-2 because now you got to work 7 more years to get Rachel, which apparently wasn't that big a deal to him because it only felt like a couple days, apparently. So he does 7 more years, and at the end of it, he ends up married to both of them. Two wives, siblings. This is bad news. This is drama, right? There's got to be drama in this household. Well, the plot thickens when neither of them are able to have children. Of course, in their culture, that's like everything. Neither of them are able to have children, so both of them decide they're going to use a surrogate. Without the aid of like modern technology and science and all that, like they, you know, old school. They give him their maidservants. And they become default wives. So now he's got 4 wives. And there has to be just constant, I assume, there has to be just constant strain and stress. And then God miraculously heals Leah, the older sister, and she's able to have children. So now he has 4 wives and children with 3 of them. And then, of course, eventually, the one he wanted to marry in the first place, Rachel, has Joseph. So at the end of it all, a couple decades go by. He's got four wives and children with all of them. Jacob has got to be an exhausted human. I joked with Pastor Rick that he probably called his wives the Legion of Womb. Because apparently he was a Seahawks fan. So this is the situation Joseph is born into. Not surprisingly, the rest of his siblings hated him. And not surprisingly, Joseph loved him more than anyone else. Because he's the one child he has with, after everything that's happened, the one woman that he really wanted to be with in the first place. I mean, at the beginning of this situation, he just wanted to marry Rachel and have a family and have a normal life. And now here he is. And so he ends up loving Joseph more than all of his other children. And it's pretty apparent to them. And it says that God miraculously healed Rachel. And then they finally have a child together. And it's into this mess. Okay, this is the situation that one of the most integral and faithful people ever was born. Okay? Now, you might have been born into a blended family. This is beyond blended. Like, this is just a really mashed up, food processed family. It's beyond blended. But this is the situation he was born into. And yet, he emerges with incredible character and integrity. So I got to ask myself, when I fail with my character and integrity, what's my excuse? Because Joseph had a much more difficult situation. Like, who am I going to blame it on? Because Joseph didn't blame his family situation at all. So we understand the chaos, right, surrounding Joseph's birth. And we also understand probably why Jacob and Rachel loved him more than the other kids and why they all hated him, because he was loved more than they were. Genesis 37, 3 and 4 says, "Now Israel," that's Jacob, his father, "now Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him." Brandy's been bugging me to take our kids to Disneyland since literally before we had kids. Like, that's how long. And so we decided that this summer we're just going to bite the bullet. Like, we don't really have time for it. We don't really have, you know, the finances for it, but we're just going to make it happen, right? I caved. I know. We're going to do it. And so we had this idea, like, let's make it a Christmas present. We're not going till June, but Brandy made this puzzle. It was kind of cool. It was a big puzzle, and, you know, it was like a map. Had a picture of, like, the West Coast on it, and when you put it all together, there's, like, you know, it looks like a treasure map, dotted line. You know, there's different stuff. There's a minivan on it. That's us. And these different logos, like Chick-fil-A. Ooh, I know. I have this, like, how many times am I going to mention Chick-fil-A? But that's on there. And so the line ends at these huge Mickey Mouse ears, right? That's where we're going. And, of course, you know, what kid wouldn't be excited about that? Our kids are really, really thrilled. So now, you know, we bear the burden of, like, paying for it and surviving a drive all the way to California. But this situation with Joseph is like if we had them put that puzzle together and they got all excited, and at the end we said to Hannah and Micah, actually just Ezra gets to go. This is their everyday experience in their household. There's no secret that Dad loves Joseph more than us. Like, how frustrating would that be for them? It's weird to think that they hated him so much, but I get it. Like, if I just gave Micah and Hannah socks, they'd probably have some animosity towards Ezra. That's their everyday experience. And so then Joseph, you know, they go on. Of course, Joseph's the favorite kid. They hate him, and they probably bicker all the time. But then Joseph has these dreams, right? You've seen the animated film. In Genesis 37, 5 through 7, it says, "Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, 'Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it.'" Okay, then he has another one. "Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. 'Listen,' he said, 'I had another dream, and this time the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me.'" Now, of course, it's symbolism, right? The sun and moon are his mother and father, and the stars are his brothers. He's having these dreams that they're gonna serve him, the younger favorite son. Of course, they hated him. It says in verse 11 that his brothers were jealous of him. And if you read the story, you know that his father actually rebuked him. He said, no, you are way over the line with this. But it says that his father kept this in mind. Even though he was sort of put off by it, he still kept it in mind. It's actually the same verbiage we see in the Gospels when Mary finds out, hey, guess what? You know, God's son is coming into the world and you're going to be his mom. She's disturbed, but she keeps it in mind. She ponders these things in her heart. And I think it's a really good ground level lesson that we get from Joseph's father. Just right here in our life, we're prone to knee-jerk responses. Maybe that's just me, but I'm guessing it's not. We're prone to take a course of action, right? We're prone to, when something goes wrong, or even we anticipate something going wrong, we're prone to respond. Now, for some people, that's emotional outburst. For some people, that's much more reserved. Okay, I'm going to get a plan to avoid that situation. But Jacob kept these things in mind. Mary pondered these things in her heart. And sometimes we know what's right, and we just act before the situation has a chance to really breathe, before the situation has a chance to become clear. I think it's a good lesson for just life, going through life. And when things go wrong, we don't always have to respond immediately. Sometimes we need to let it breathe. We need to keep these things in mind. So on page 30, Joseph's brothers decide to kill him. I mean, that seems like the reasonable response, right? Speaking of emotional responses, Joseph's brothers decide that they're going to kill him. They're going to get rid of him. And then one brother, Reuben, says, let's don't kill him. Let's just throw him in that dry well over there and walk away so the blood's not on our hands, as if that made it somewhat better. But Reuben's real plan is, let's throw him in the well, and after everybody leaves, I'll come back and get him out of the well and take him home, right? Because at least he has a sense of, you know, duty to his father to bring him home. So that's the plan. They throw him in the well, and after the brothers leave, Reuben goes back to get him out of the well. But what he doesn't realize is that on the way, as they were leaving, his other brothers saw some slave traders who were Ishmaelites, and they decided, let's go get him out and sell him to the slave traders, make some money. Now, I'm not saying your family wasn't dysfunctional. I'm just saying, dang, Joseph's situation is a mess. He's sold into slavery by his brothers. I just can't even really comprehend. There's probably times my brother wanted to sell me into slavery, but let me ask you this. Joseph has these dreams of great things, and he has the opportunity because he's the favorite son of an affluent family, an influential family, and he's got dreams, he's got plans, but yet here he is, sold into slavery by his own family. Can you imagine the disappointment that he's experiencing? Sold into slavery. Have you ever been disappointed? Because I have to imagine the despair that Joseph was bearing was pretty immense. Pretty amazing disappointment that he's going through. Have you ever responded poorly to your disappointment? You know what we do when other people disappoint us? We become bitter. We get angry with them. And then we have these like confrontations in our mind. Maybe I'm the only one. But you imagine like, okay, if I had the chance to like dialogue with this person, this is what I'd say, or I should have said. They become bitter. We do that. We do that all the time. This is the disappointment that one of the most integral people who ever lived experienced. On page 31, if you're reading in the story, it's Genesis 37, 36. It says, meanwhile, the Midianites, who were the slave traders, they took Joseph and sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. The captain of the guard doesn't really do it like the best justice in English. Captain of the guard means he's the chief executioner. As if it wasn't bad enough to be sold into slavery, now he's sold into slavery to the guy in the black hood. That's where he's at. Spiral downwards, for sure. But Joseph does what you and I probably wouldn't do. He's not thinking about how angry he is at his brothers. He's making the best of it. He grows where he's planted. He puts his best foot forward, even in slavery. So pay special attention to this because there's a phrase that appears in Joseph's story all the time. It says, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. He's in slavery. How is God with me? How is God blessing me through this? The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. the Lord is with me, even though this is my situation. So we said from the beginning of the story, if you believe the first line of the Bible, in the beginning, God, if you accept that premise, if you believe that, then everything that comes after it makes sense, right? The miraculous is okay. Parting of the Red Sea is okay if you believe the first line. It's still crazy. It's still sort of mind-boggling. But if in the beginning, God, then everything that comes after it is okay. If you believe that. So let's take it just a step farther. If you believe that in the beginning, God, and you believe that God is with you, how would that affect the way that you lived your life? How does that affect the way that Joseph lives our life? I mean, if I believe that God is with me, surely that will have some bearing on the decisions I make and the words I choose and the actions that I choose. And so let's try this weird exercise. I know I say that and you're like, yeah, sign me up. I promise it won't embarrass you. Just in your mind, take a step back from your life. You're like 1,000 feet up. You're looking down. You see yourself sitting there in the seat, right? Like George Bailey style, except not the world without you, the world with you. Take a step back from your life and then ask yourself the same question. If I believed what Joseph believed, that in the beginning God, and I believe that God is with me, how would I live? If you're counseling that person on their struggles and their poor health and their relationships and all the things that might be going badly, but you're also canceling them on the ways they're blessed and their good health and their family and the things that are going well, whatever that might be. If you're giving them advice and you know that in the beginning God and God is with them, how would you tell them to live? If I really believe that God is sovereign over all and he's with me, how would I live? What would I tell myself to do in my present situation with my current circumstances, good or bad? And if they took my advice, if I took my own advice, would I live differently than I currently am? Well, I think the answer for all of us is yes. If your answer is no, then you should definitely be up here, not me. The reality is, if I was as convinced as Joseph, I would live differently at times. Sometimes we get it right, sometimes we don't. But if I have that belief embedded in me, it will affect the outcome of my life. And we see it in play with Joseph. It says, when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. And Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything that he owned. Not bad. So far, you know, we have read the story of Joseph and we feel bad. Yeah, he's hated by his brothers, he's thrown in the well, sold to slavery, ends up in Potiphar's house. We feel bad. So then when we find out that Potiphar likes him, the feeling we have is relief, right? Oh, good. The good guy's finally catching a break. But God has something greater in mind. What if God came to you and said, you know, I have something really, really great in mind for you, but guess what? The next few years of getting there are going to be pretty terrible. In order to get there, we're going to have to go through some really difficult things. I mean, if that opportunity came to me, I'd think to myself, you know, I kind of like where I am right now, especially if you're telling me that the next several years are going to be really, really terrible. I mean, if God came to me and made me that offer, I don't know what I'd say. But Joseph only knows one answer. In the beginning, God, he's sovereign over everything, and he is with me. And I think the difference between Joseph and me is that apparently all Joseph knows is how to be faithful. Apparently that's the only thing he knows how to do, is just be faithful to God over and over. Believe that God is with him. And so Joseph is here. He's in Potiphar's house, and he's being blessed in the sense that you're still a slave, but you're my best slave. And so Potiphar entrusts everything he has to him. Enter Mrs. Potiphar. Dun dun! The plot thickens. She comes into the scene, and she's probably something of a trophy wife in their culture. You know, low regard for marriage or human existence, for that matter. You know, Potiphar, with his position, he could just trade up to the newest model whenever he wanted, and probably some of that dynamic happening. And she likes Joseph, and it says in the scripture that Joseph was well built and handsome, much like my man Thomas over there. Just picture Thomas, you got Joseph, right there. Except not on his phone. He's reading along, I'm just messing with you. I'm just messing with you. So it says that Joseph is well-built and handsome, and Mrs. Potiphar is like, hello, how you doing, Joseph? And so we see this situation. Joseph finds himself in kind of a pinch because it says in the NIV that she tried to get Joseph to, quote, come to bed with her. This is the family-friendly translation, okay? The NIV probably doesn't do this translation like full justice to just how aggressive she is. This is what my mom would say if she was a Hebrew scholar, okay? But then it would just get what kind of awkward because, yeah, you know how those things get awkward. But surmise it to say that she's very, like, aggressively trying to seduce Joseph. That's what's happening right here. So Joseph has a pretty incredible response, though. It's on page 31 in Genesis 38, 39. It says, but he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. Now then, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. That's pretty impressive. Joseph says, how could I do such a wicked thing against who? Against God. That's a pretty interesting response. I mean, he could have said, well, I respect your husband enough that no way, I'm not going to do this. Or he could have been like 20th century evangelical and said, well, you know, true love waits, saving myself for marriage. He could have done that, but he doesn't do that. He says, how could I sin against God? How could I sin against God? But what's interesting about it is there really wasn't much for Joseph to lose in this situation, right? I mean, if he accepts the invitation, he doesn't have a lot to lose. He's already a slave. I mean, the fall wouldn't be that far. He could probably jump from here. It's not going to be, the consequences aren't going to be that steep. But he says, how could I sin against God? And the reason he says that is because he knows that in the beginning, God and God is with me. His frame of mind has very little to do with how much he respects Potiphar or what the right thing to do. It's in the beginning, God and God is with me. How could I sin against God? You might be the most well-disciplined person on earth, and you might have an extremely high moral standard. But the reality is at some point, our morals will fail us, and our discipline will fail us. But if our worldview is, in the beginning, God and God is with me, that's a game changer. That changes our thought process altogether. So I don't want to spend a ton of time on it, but there's a cultural reality to this temptation that Joseph has kind of found himself up against right here. We don't talk about it a lot in church, but the truth is, this temptation, this sexual temptation is everywhere in our culture. TV, internet, it's part of our cultural conversation. It's not just a problem for single people, and it's not just a problem for adults. It's everywhere, including in church. Our society, including Christians, is not only full of single people facing that, but also married people who face the same difficulty. Our churches are full of people. I guess I'll just cut right to the chase. Church is full of people who are married but very lonely. And that's a pretty difficult reality to live under. The loneliness of being married and alone, that burden might actually even be heavier than the burden of being single and alone. I mean, those are both heavy. But the problem faces everybody. And when we feel alone, it becomes really easy to flirt with that person at the office or, find fulfillment to a fantasy online or get on Facebook and see what that person we haven't talked to in 20 years is up to now. Those are our cultural realities. And the reason we get reeled into that is that when we're lonely, it's easy for us to justify. When we feel disappointed, it's easy for us to just justify destructive or rebellious behavior. You know what I mean? It's easy to say, well, I wouldn't have done that except they treated me that way, so, you know, it's off me. That's the reality that we face. And what we learn from Joseph's story is that when we see the whole picture, that in the beginning, God and God is with me, those decisions look different. They really do. So I have to ask myself the question, if I believe that in the beginning God and God is with me, how should I live? What should I do with my relationships, my temptations, my loneliness? If I believe that God is with me, what should I do with that? So Joseph resists. Mrs. Potiphar's embarrassed. She tells Potiphar, well, you know, Joseph came on to me and I tried to get rid of him, but he just wouldn't go away. He just kept chasing me, kept following me. And so Potiphar's in an interesting situation. Okay, he's the chief executioner. So if he believes what his wife tells him, what do you think he's going to do? He's probably going to have Joseph executed. I mean, I think that's what any of us would do in his situation. But he doesn't do that. He sends Joseph to prison, which suggests to me that he understands Joseph's character, and he also understands his wife's character, and he probably doesn't believe what she's saying, but he has to save face somehow. So he just sends Joseph to prison instead of executing him. That's speculative. That's just what I think is happening. And so it's interesting because in the previous weeks, Adam and Eve, like, they screwed up and suffered the consequences. And then in the next week, we saw Abram and Sarah. I remember they brought Hagar into the picture and had Ishmael and you know, didn't believe God and had consequences for basically making a mess of God's plan. But in Joseph's case, he hasn't done anything wrong, yet he's in prison. So what does he do? Does he view himself as the victim? Does he complain, everyone's out to get me, they treated me so poorly? He doesn't do that. He just goes about life believing that God is with me. And here's what happens. It says in Genesis 39, 20, page 32, it says, but while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So Joseph does what he always does. He just lives as if he believes that God is with him. That seems like a pretty simple instruction. So he's there in prison. He's gaining favor with the people in charge. And there's two guys there. One of them was the Pharaoh's cupbearer, right? Basically the guy who, like, takes a drink to see if it's poison before the Pharaoh does. He's there because apparently he offended Pharaoh somehow. And then Pharaoh's chief baker is already there. The person who used to make his food is there. Apparently he offended Pharaoh somehow as well. And while he's there in prison, these two guys have dreams. And Joseph is able, God empowers him to interpret the dreams. He tells them what they mean. And so they get out of prison, and Joseph's like, hey, you know, when you get out, remember that I helped you and tell Pharaoh about me. I don't belong here. And they're like, right on. 2 years later, Joseph's still there in prison because they obviously forgot. And Pharaoh has these dreams that have him really disturbed. He's really bothered by these dreams. And the cupbearer's like, oh, yeah, there was this guy in prison named Joseph, probably still there. So Joseph comes. They bring Joseph to Pharaoh, and they have a pretty intriguing interaction, to say the least. Pharaoh has two dreams, and let's see here. Sorry, I gotta find my place in the story. Getting ahead of myself. They bring Joseph to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph gives kind of a weird response to this situation. I don't know about you, but when someone leads a conversation with, hey, I had these dreams, let me tell you about them. Now, if I know that person well, that's one thing. Maybe that makes me want to run if I know him well. But when someone starts a conversation that way, I'm just checking around to see where the exits are. Like, I'm not going to run out immediately. I'm going to wait and see, but I'm expecting it to get weird. Joseph is here, and so Pharaoh wants to know if Joseph can interpret the dream. And his answer has to be yes, doesn't it? Because if it's no, then he's just back to prison. So the only real answer is yes, but that's not the answer Joseph gives. He says on page 32, I cannot do it. Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give the answer Pharaoh desires. This is the part in the motion picture, when they make a movie about it, where everybody in the room is just like slow motion, and they're like, no. Everybody dives out of the way. Because as far as anyone in Egypt is concerned, Pharaoh is God, including Pharaoh. Like, that's their belief system. He is God. And so Joseph leads by telling them, by the way, you're not God. But if you're nice to me, the real God might help you out. So this is how he leads it. And I think it just goes to illustrate the point that if you believe in the beginning God and God is with you, you act differently. Because that's not the answer I would have given. So Pharaoh tells him the dreams, right? 7 fat cows, 7 skinny cows. And the skinny calves ate the fat ones, but they didn't get any bigger. 7 large heads of grain, 7 small heads of grain. And the small ones ate the big ones, but they didn't get any bigger. They stayed small. Those are the dreams. Now, if you've read the story, the interpretation's pretty obvious. But Joseph hadn't read the story yet, which makes the point that it must have taken him a lot of faith to believe that God was actually giving the accurate answer. But he interprets them, and it's fairly obvious. He says, the answer to your dreams is there's going to be 7 good years in the land, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. So he doesn't stop with just interpreting the dreams, though. He goes on to give Pharaoh some advice. On page 33, it says, Joseph's recommendation to Pharaoh was to put a wise man in charge of storing up food and preparing for the coming famine. So Joseph gets brought out of his cell, and then he bursts Pharaoh's bubble by telling him he's not God, and then he tells him what to do. Not like a great recipe for making friends in this situation. I have to ask myself, well, based on what we know about the Pharaoh, it seems like this is the part where Pharaoh just kills him, just has him executed, right? He's offended him in several ways, but why doesn't he do that? Because God is with him, and it's evident. It has to be evident because people keep seeing it all along. Pharaoh sees what the prison warden saw. He sees what the cupbearer saw. He sees what Pharaoh saw in Joseph's life. So this begs a really interesting question for me. Was God more with Joseph than he is with me? Or did Joseph just live like God was with him more than I do? Was God with Joseph more than he's with me? Or did Joseph just believe it more than I do? Well, based on what we know about God from the scripture, he's not any more one place than he is in another. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. His power is everywhere. That's theology 101. So if that's not a possibility, then did Joseph just believe it more than I do? Probably. I mean, looking at the things he faced, he was probably a lot more faithful to those things than I was. You know, it's not a point of condemnation. It's just a point of self-examination. So the rest of Joseph's story is pretty incredible, and we're not going to go into every detail, but I'm just going to skip right up to the ending. I thought I'd stop here so you'd have to read it, like our own cliffhanger. You know, next week you'd show up, and he'd just be like on the beach in L.A. fighting crime. But I want to tell you the details because it's a pretty incredible story. You should definitely read it if you haven't yet. Pharaoh says to Joseph, I have never seen anything like this. There is no one who can do what you're doing. And so he puts Joseph in charge. Remember, Joseph recommended putting someone in charge of getting ready for the famine? And he says, yeah, you're my guy. And so Joseph becomes the second most powerful leader in Egypt, which was basically the known world, answerable only to Pharaoh. He goes from the prison cell to second in charge, the VP of everything, in, I don't know how long it was, but apparently all in the same day. From an inmate to being the guy. Talk about your all-time comeback stories. You know, if you read it, there's more detail to it than that. But Joseph has this incredible comeback story. And at the end of the story, Joseph leads the preparation. He's gone all 7 years, and he's gotten Israel ready for the famine. And then the famine comes, and nations all around them are struggling. But Israel is well prepared. So prepared that they actually have enough food to sell it to other countries. People come from far and wide to buy food from Egypt. And Joseph is overseeing all that. And guess who shows up? His brothers. His brothers come back into the scene. And it's interesting because they don't recognize him initially, but he knows who they are. What a great opportunity for retribution to pay them back. But Joseph utters one of the most powerful phrases, in my opinion, in all the Bible, in Genesis 50:20. He says to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. What a great picture of God's heart. What the antagonist means to harm you, the things that come against you in your life, God wants to turn those things for good. God wants to turn those things into good things that he'll accomplish down the road. I mean, isn't that like the overarching lesson of Joseph? He wants to turn disappointment into victory. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. And so we have two stories going on, if you guys want to come on up here. We have two stories going on. there's a high level story. You know, we want to kind of keep our eyes on that throughout the series as we're going through the narrative. The high level story is pretty simple. Creation has gone from all good to only one good, to God building a nation through which a savior will come. And in this spot in the life of Joseph, what God is doing in the high level story, he's sustaining his people. He's cultivating his plan. He's seeing his people through the hard times. He's working towards his promise of reconciliation and renewal. That's what's happening in the high level story. But on the ground level, where we're at, it's what Frazee calls the lower story. What's happening right here? What can we learn from Joseph? There's a lot of things, but I just want to point to one of them. In Matthew 25, Jesus, he tells a parable about a master and some servants, and the master is representative of God. The master is God, and the servants are us, his people. And he uses this phrase twice. Two different times he says to the servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things, but I will put you in charge with many. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." Joseph was just faithful time and time again, just over and over. No matter what the circumstance, he still lived as if God was with him. That's what he did. He was faithful to that belief over and over. And even in our church family, there's people in our church family who've been married for decades and they seem happier than they've ever been. And a younger couple could look at them and say, "Wow, how did that happen?" It's because 30 years ago, when it wasn't that easy, they stayed the course and they were faithful. And God has been faithful to them. And there are people in our church family who are financially blessed. And others can look at them and go, "Wow, how'd that happen?" And it's because even when they weren't, they were faithful, financially faithful to God, trusted God. And there's people, we have a lot of small business owners in our church family, a really weird disproportionate amount of them, who have emerged from a pretty difficult economic time in our nation. And people, other business owners can look at them and go, "Wow, how'd that happen?" It's because of faithfulness in season and out of season. And that's what we learn from Joseph. It's why Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek that first, and the other things will be added to you as well." And we can make example after example, but the point is really obvious. What do we learn from Joseph? We learn faithfulness. Joseph's and God's faithfulness. God executes his plan because of his own faithfulness, and he does it through Joseph's faithfulness. What do we learn from Joseph? Faithfulness. And so we're going to sing one more song before we go. That's not something that we often do. But I just want to take 3 or 4 minutes before we go to sing a song and celebrate God's faithfulness. So would you mind just standing with me? I'll pray for you, and then we'll do that. Lord, thank you that you never give up. You never quit on us. God, even when we are not faithful to you, you remain faithful to us. And so, Lord, we just honor you for that. We just thank you for that, God. Lord, I pray you would help us to increase in our faithfulness to you. You would show us what it means to go through life knowing that you're with us. God, I pray that the implications of that would become very real in our life, Lord. So, God, we just want to take a moment before we go and celebrate you and your faithfulness. In Jesus' name.